The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is the foundation of all spiritual blessing. In fact, no one enters the kingdom of God without it. And when you consider the precise meanings of the words, blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit, that is, those who realize they have nothing within themselves morally to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of God now, theirs alone, now and forevermore. You see how the statement is unexceptionable. Or stated another way, those who acknowledge themselves to be spiritually bankrupt, that they have bankrupt souls, will enter the kingdom of God. And so the truth is, no one will enter the kingdom of God simply because they have walked an aisle, or raised their hand, or signed a card, or given a testimony. That no one will enter the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. Because poverty of spirit is the posture of grace. It is the posture that says to God, I am needy and I am open, and God, fill me with your love and your grace and your completion and your forgiveness. And God gives this to the poor in spirit, and he gives it to no one else. And so it is the foundation for entering the kingdom of God. Moreover, poverty of spirit is not only the foundation for entering the kingdom of God, an ongoing poverty of spirit is the foundation for ongoing blessing in the spiritual life. Because when there is an ongoing sense of our insufficiency and our need, then there is an ongoing filling. When we feel ourselves to be in ongoing poverty, then God fills us with ongoing riches. And the fact is, we never outgrow that. We never get spiritually mature and beyond that. That is a sign of profound spiritual maturity. Poverty of spirit. And so for this reason and some others, I consider the Beatitudes to be scriptures that everyone ought to commit to memory, and especially the first beatitude, and it ought to be a conscious and unconscious refrain in our lives, blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor. That ought to be on our minds because it will bring ongoing spiritual riches in our lives, the ongoing poverty of spirit. Well, having said that, this morning we now move on to the second beatitude. And the second beatitude is a startling statement, especially if you read it alone. The second beatitude reads, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the second beatitude is, of course, a paradox. It is a statement that, when it is first heard, seems to be contradictory. And it's meant to draw our attention. It was G.K. Chesterton who once defined a paradox as this. He said, it is truth standing on its head, calling for attention. And that is exactly what we have here. Our Lord Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, has taken a marvelous truth and inverted it. So it cries out for our attention. And this paradox is meant to go straight to our hearts. And that is why almost all of the Beatitudes are stated in the form of a paradox. Blessed are the unhappy. That is a paradox. And I hope this morning that it grips our souls and brings life to our souls as we look into it. Now, the logical connection, The progression of thought in the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful thing to behold. And in the first beatitude last week, when we saw blessed are the poor in spirit, we saw something that was essentially intellectual. That is, it was a conclusion that we mentally would come to about ourselves. That we are destitute in spirit, essentially intellectual. When you have the intellectual understanding of the first beatitude, the poverty of spirit, then follows the emotional counterpart, which is the second beatitude, which is mourning over your sin. And so this morning we come to the emotional aspect of what it means to be poor in spirit, truly poor in spirit. And as I said last week, I don't think that we can put enough stress upon the importance of the Beatitudes. I said last week that the Beatitudes are the purest gospel. That doesn't mean that they tell about the vicarious atonement of Christ or tell you how you can come to know Christ or accept Christ into your life, but they are gospel in that they give us the foundation for coming to know Christ. And so there is scarcely anything more important than the Beatitudes. You see, what they do is they slay us that we might live. They hold us up against God's standard of righteousness, the character of the kingdom, and when we see ourselves against that, then we want to fly into the arms of Jesus. And they cut through all the thoughts of formula salvation and all the rhetoric and much of our conventions that would insulate us against the Lord Jesus, and they take us past just giving the right answers to the foundation of whether we really have come to know Christ. And so they're an x-ray for our souls. Now, as we consider the second beatitude this morning, it begins with the paradoxical pronouncement, "Blessed are those who mourn." And the question is, what does that mean, to mourn? Well, I think that the first thing that we should say this morning is what it doesn't mean. And let me say, it doesn't mean, blessed are those who are grim and morose and glum and unhappy, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I think that it's been interpreted that way by some. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that in his observation of some ministers that it appeared that they had their tie twisted around their souls. And I think that it was also Robert Louis Stevenson must have met some preachers that were like this, because he wrote in his diary one morning, "I have been to church and am not depressed." So I think some people have interpreted it this way. There's no doubt about that. But we should understand once and for all, Christ is not pronouncing a blessing on a mean, unhappy spirit. That's not what he's doing. And I think that we should also see that it is not simply Christ pronouncing a blessing upon those who are mourning over the difficulties of life. The Bible does not say that mourning itself is a blessed state any more than laughter is a blessed state. It simply doesn't say that. In fact, there can be wrong mourning. You remember Amnon mourning because his lust was not fulfilled by Tamar. So not all mourning is good. Ahab mourned that he didn't have Naboth's vineyard. Evil mourning. So what is the kind of mourning that is talked about here? And it is this: the mourning that the Lord Jesus means in this passage is the kind of mourning that is over sin. It is sorrow over sin. And I would say that mourning over life's difficulties, the hard things that come our way, can oftentimes be the gateway to spiritual mourning as we're brought to the end of ourselves. And so there is a sense in which he does pronounce blessing on mourning and sorrow if it brings us to the end of ourselves, where we mourn over our sins. In this respect, I think it is very interesting that John Stott, many years ago now, took a census in his church as to why people came to the Lord Jesus, and his conclusion was that the vast majority in All Souls Church London came to Christ when they had come to the end of their own spiritual resources. And so that's what we're talking about here this morning. And I think that King David gives us the prime example of this, of what this mourning over sin is. You remember in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he mourned his sin. And the first thing he did in his mourning, according to verse 4, is that he mourned because his sin was against God. And so it begins, or the heart of it, is mourning over the fact that our sin is against God. And so he says in verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But then he even progresses further in his mourning, because he mourns over what he is in verse 5, and he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me." And so David's profound poverty of spirit, when he saw that there was nothing within himself that would commend him to God, moved into the emotion of mourning and spiritual blessing and comfort. And I think this was also found in Isaiah when he saw himself before God in the temple and saw God high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he said then, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so it is this mourning over sin that God pronounced blessed or approved. This is what God approves of. And no one gets into the kingdom without it. Now, such mourning is expansive by nature. It's not only a personal mourning over sin, but it is a mourning that begins to moan over the sin of the world. Paul says in Romans the 8th chapter, he says, "The whole creation groans, and we groan with it." And it has to do with the sin and the fall of creation. And so we mourn in sorrow over life around us. When my wife and I were in London this last summer, for the first time ever, we took a walk with Ian Barclay, who has preached in this pulpit. And Ian took us around a few side streets and showed us some of his favorite places. And then we walked up toward Piccadilly Circus. And as we approached the center of that and we saw the statue of Eros in the center, I commented about that statue of Eros, supposedly Eros. And Ian corrected me. He said, "That is wrongly called a statue of Eros. It is not a statue of Eros. It was originally not called a statue of Eros. It looks like a Cupid." He said, "It is a statue to Lord Shaftesbury, a man who did more to better the working conditions of those in England than any other man in the history of England." Shaftesbury's life began, his story began with sorrows when, just as a little boy, he entered into a deep spiritual sorrow. And the occasion was he was observing a funeral of a poor man. And as the man was being wheeled along in a hand-drawn cart, in a coffin crudely made, his friends who were with him were obviously drunk, and so they were singing body drinking songs and telling lewd stories as they wheeled him up the hill. And as they zigzagged up the hill, they suddenly faltered, and the cart turned over, and out fell the casket and the body into the street. And they began to laugh uproariously about the whole thing as they put him back in his coffin. But Shaftesbury and some others didn't feel quite that way about it. And then he says that his heart was broken with the evil that he saw. And he said, "When I grow up, I'm going to change those things." It was a profound spiritual sorrow. And so the sorrow that we're talking about is a mourning over our own sins and a mourning over the sins of this world. And when King David was at his best, he mourned like this. Psalm 119, 136, he says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep the law." Jeremiah was the mourner par excellence. And in the ninth chapter, Jeremiah says, "I wish that my eyes were fountains of water so that I could cry more over my people." And of course, the Lord Jesus was this par excellence, as Jesus mourned over the city of Jerusalem. And his heart was very much like a spiritual seismograph, that he felt every tremor and pain and misery of those around him. And I think it is no wonder that some of those who speculated about Jesus when they met him was that he was Jeremiah resurrected. Because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So now we begin to get the force of our paradox in the second beatitude. The Lord Jesus has taken a truth and he stood it on its head. And he said, blessed are those that are unhappy. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sins and the sins of the world, for they shall be comforted. And so Christ, in a sense this morning, shouts for understanding. And he says, I want you to see the truth. That mourning is key to salvation, and mourning is key to spiritual health. One of the problems today is that mourning isn't very popular. In fact, it's very unpopular, and I want to underline that, but I ought to say something before I make the point, because I'll be guilty of overkill if I don't say this first, and that is that it's good to have a sense of humor. And it's good to laugh. I need to say that first. Solomon says, a merry heart is like a good medicine. And it is. That's scientifically true. Norman Cousins has shown that in his book. In my own laughter, I like to laugh. You may not think I do, but I like to laugh. There are two sources of laughter and joy in my life. Two primary sources, others. The first is my wife. She has the priceless gift of a merry soul. She has that. I probably laugh with her more than anyone else. And then the other source right now in my life is my staff. And I think if you were to be outside the double doors of my office sometimes, you'd wonder, what in the world is going on in there? Oswald Sanders states my opinion perfectly. He says, should we not see that the lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much of that, of what is good, to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the Toastmasters. And so it is good. And I hope you have a merry heart and a merry soul. But having said this, let me say again that the world despises mourning and has gone wild in its pursuit of pleasure and happiness and joy as they see it. And the world has tried to structure its life so that life is just one ongoing big party. Endeavors to laugh all the time. And it laughs sometimes when it has no reason to laugh, and laughs at times when it should not laugh, and then oftentimes cries when it ought to laugh. And I think Solomon was right, that a merry heart is a good medicine, but if you take too much medicine, you can overdose on it. And there are many people today that have OD'd, so to speak, on merriment and the pursuit of pleasure. And I think the world thinks that mourners, at least spiritually, are crazy. With John Wesley, who lived about the same time as Shaftesbury, who talked about this in his own culture, and he said they consider it to be mere moping and melancholy, if not downright lunacy and distraction. In other words, you're nuts if you mourn spiritually. And I think it is very revealing that Martin Luther in his own day, as he mourned his sins pre his salvation, was considered to be insane, unbalanced. And he's been written off by some as a lunatic himself. But the world regards the pain of heart with suspicion and restraint. And I think that it's very much been true of the church too. There are some who by their very narrow interpretation and rabbit track through scriptures imagine that if you are a good Christian and if you are spirit-filled, that you will have an eternal beatific smile like a plastic Mona Lisa, and when conversation comes up, you'll be able to come into some Christianese and just bubble over with it all the time. There are some that believe that. There are even some today that I know personally who will not preach on sin, will not use the word sin, who consider themselves to be evangelicals because they want to be positive. And the result is a Christianity which is as shallow as a bird bath. True Christianity mourns over sin. And a good test, not an infallible test, but a good test of where we really stand spiritually are the answers to these questions. What is it that we mourn over? And what is it that we laugh over? What do we weep over? And what do we laugh over? Now, what does this all mean when it comes down to applying it to our spiritual lives? It means this, that mourning is not optional spiritually. It's not something that you can put away from yourself. It is something that's very important. In fact, spiritual mourning is necessary for salvation. No one can truly become a Christian without spiritual mourning. No one is born again without spiritual mourning. This was brought powerfully home to me in an article entitled, There is One Thing Worse Than Sin, which first appeared in the Chicago Sun-Times, August 22nd, 1983. It was by a Dr. Roser, by Thomas F. Roser. And in it, he compared the equally reprehensible sins of two congressmen, Congressman Daniel Crane and Congressman Jerry Studs. Both had been censured by the House of Representatives for immoral conduct. Both of them had been involved sexually with pages in the U.S. Senate, in the Congress. One with a 17-year-old, Crane with a 17-year-old female page, and Studs with a 17-year-old male page. And here's what Roser says. Being censured is the only thing Crane and Studs have in common. The nation got a glimmer of their philosophical differences when Crane admitted tearfully to his district, then to the full House, that he, quote, broke the laws of God and man, end quote, casting a vote for his own censure, facing the House as a speaker announced the tally. Studs, in contrast, acknowledged he was gay in a dramatic speech to the House, stated he had made a very serious error in judgment, but then defended the relationship with the page as, quote, mutual and voluntary, end quote. He noted that he had abided by the age of consent and said the relationship didn't warrant the attention or action of the House. Studs voted present on the censure and heard the verdict from the House with his back to the House. And then Roser in the article goes on to contrast the traditional and untraditional values of these two men, not minimizing their immense sin of either one. And then he concludes, but there's one consolation for Crane. His philosophy teaches that there is one thing worse than sin. That is a denial of sin which makes forgiveness impossible. And so the saddest thing in all the world is not mourning. It is the inability to have grief and mourning over your own sin, because without poverty of spirit, no one enters the kingdom of God. And without grief, its emotional counterpart, no one receives the consolation and healing and forgiveness of the Holy Spirit. Without mourning. And this morning, if you have never sorrowed over your sin, never had an inward grief of your sin before God, if you don't have it now as ostensibly a believer, then you ought to take a good look at your life and see whether you really are a believer. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then I would say this. It's also terribly important because this mourning and ongoing mourning is the ongoing key for spiritual health. And the tense of the verb is very revealing. The tense is a continuous tense. It means those that keep on mourning. that mourn now and keep on mourning. And then the word for mourning is a very intense word. There are 9 words in the Greek Testament which are translated mourning. And this is the most intense of all the words. The most intense. It is the mourning of a mourning, a death, the kind of mourning that you hold inside so that you're going to burst. And so a mature Christian has an ongoing sense, an ongoing mourning for sin. And I think in this respect, again, it is significant that the first of Luther's 95 theses was this, that one is to have a continuous repentance and contrition. And that the Apostle Paul himself, as he was well into the Christian life, called himself the chief of sinners. Now, how does it all work? Well, just as it does in the first beatitude. In the first beatitude, when we have an ongoing poverty of spirit, then there's ongoing filling. Ongoing emptiness, ongoing filling. And when there is an ongoing mourning in our life, then there is an ongoing comfort that comes into our life. And so the great paradox of the Christian life, mourning, yet at the same time comforted. Poor in spirit, but possessing all things in the kingdom. And this beautifully anticipates the final part of the paradox when he says, "For theirs, for they shall be comforted." Now, how does this happen? What about this comfort? First, this. It's not immediate. I mean, it is immediate. Excuse me. Don't be put off by the fact it says they shall be comforted, because that is in reference to mourning. When you mourn, you're comforted. It's immediate. Not only that, when it says they shall be comforted, they is emphatic. It is, again, they alone. No one else is comforted but those who mourn. They alone shall be comforted. And when you are a mourner, one of the ways to know that you are a mourner is that you have a sense of God's forgiveness and well-being. And then the fact is that this comfort means changed lives, because you see, when you mourn over your sins, and God then works in your life, and he changes many of those attitudes and sins in your life that cause the mourning, so that the cause begins to be palliated in your life. And the very Greek word that's used here is the word from which we get the word paraclete, and it suggests the work of the Holy Spirit, and so it is God's personal comfort. And so the beautiful picture is, the comfort is immediate. The comfort is to us alone. The comfort comes personally in the person of God, and it has to do essentially with a sense of the forgiveness of sins. That is what he gives. And to this, God says, blessed. That is, you are approved. God says, I judge you, therefore, to be blessed if you mourn over your sins. And so Jesus gives this great paradox. He stands truth on its head that he might get our attention. And he says, would you be comforted? Are you aching this morning? Then allow that aching to go to spiritual mourning over sin. Weep over that, and you'll be comforted. Would you be happy? Then weep. And I think the remarkable thing is that when the Lord Jesus gave these first two Beatitudes, they are remarkably parallel to the opening words of his public ministry. You remember that Jesus, when he opened his public ministry, opened to Isaiah 61:1, and he read from that, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. I'd like to read that from the original Isaiah 61, because it comes right down to what we're saying here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And so God gives this to us, and he says it is to be an ongoing characteristic of our lives. And If you are not a believer, then the word comes along with your poverty of spirit. There is to be a mourning for sin. And you should ride your mourning to grace and to glory, just like the prodigal. Remember how he was in that far country? He'd come to the end of himself, was eating husks that were fed to the swine. And in the midst of the sin, he said, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And then the comfort of his father, indescribable. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Are you poor in spirit? If so, if God has brought that to you in your life, then say to him, there is nothing within me that would commend me to you. Are you mourning? Do you ache within because of your sin and the effects of sin in life? If so, what you need to do is come to him, and he'll put his robe on your shoulders and his ring on your finger and his sandals on your feet, and you will be comforted now and forevermore. And the question is, then, will you come? Let us pray. Our Father, as we are bowed before you in prayer, and having invited this congregation last week, those that do not know Jesus, to respond to you, and having seen none respond visibly that last week, we would ask God that you would work true grace among us. Great God, as you are greater than the universe, we would ask that by your power you would bring a spirit of poverty and a spirit of mourning and repentance to those that are here without you. That you would slay some that they might live. That you would smite some that they might rise up. And so we pray for a working of grace. Our Father, we are just beggars before you. There is nothing to commend us to you. We do mourn over our sin, but we thank you that the kingdom is ours and that we are comforted by the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for a life of ongoing joy. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.